Open your Bibles now to John chapter 3, verse 16. Or actually, you can turn in your bulletins as well. You'll find that verse printed in the notes, on the notes page in the bulletin. We're going through the book of John. And we've paused here at John 3:16 because it's perhaps the most well-known verse in all the Bible, and it's a good one to know, because in it encapsulates really the story of the Bible. Martin Luther called this a little Bible, in this verse. And so if you could choose a verse to summarize the message of the Scriptures, this would be a good one to choose. I'm planning on lingering on this verse for 5 weeks, and in those 5 weeks we're going to consider five D's. We're going to consider the danger, the desire, the deliverance, the duty, and the destiny. The danger, the desire, the deliverance, the duty, and the destiny. And last week we looked at the danger. Perish. Believe in Jesus or perish. And that's a real danger that we live in. Today we're looking at the second D, the desire, which is God's love. God's love. Let's read this together as it's printed there in the bulletin. And if you don't have it memorized, you may have it memorized in another version. We're going to read this version. But if you don't have it memorized, I hope it'll be memorized by the end of this series. So let's read it together, your voice with mine. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Different versions are making their way in. And I recognize that. This is God's Word. It's the greatest message you could ever hear. May God open our eyes to see the wonders in this small verse. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon are considered one of the wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The gardens were apparently this incredible display of engineering as there were ascending terraced gardens that were filled with plants and shrubs and flowers from all around the world. And it's believed that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had these gardens built for his wife. He'd married a woman from Media named Amytis, and Media was a very green and fertile land. But when Amytis married Nebuchadnezzar, she, of course, moved to Babylon into the brown deserts that surrounded it. And so in order to make her feel a little more at home and as a great expression of love, Nebuchadnezzar commissioned the building of these hanging gardens. The hanging gardens are an extravagant demonstration of love. In another era and land, in the 1600s, there was an emperor who ruled over an empire that spanned Pakistan and India and beyond. And he married a woman whom he loved, and through this woman he had 14 children. But shortly after she gave birth to the 14th child, she passed away. And the emperor was devastated, and to honor her, the emperor commissioned the building of a magnificent mausoleum, which still houses her coffin. And that mausoleum is known as the Taj Mahal, an extravagant demonstration of love. In yet another era and land, King George V, King of Great Britain, passed away, and his son Edward assumed the responsibilities as king. And he ruled over Great Britain and the Commonwealth, which was much of the world at that time. Edward, though, was in love with a woman, an American woman, who was twice divorced, with her ex-husband still living. And a British law would not allow, at that time, for Edward to marry her. So Edward abdicated the throne, and in his final speech he said this, "I found it impossible to carry the heavy burden of responsibility and to discharge my duties as king as I would wish to do without the help and support of the woman I love." And he gave up the British throne to be with the woman he loved. These are three of the most extravagant demonstrations of love in history. And I'm guessing there are other stories that come to your mind that perhaps inspire you and warm your heart more than all these. But no matter what comes to your mind, the greatest love stories in this world cannot hold a candle to, they can't compare to the greatest, the highest, the most extravagant, the most awe-inspiring demonstration of love that God has shown to the world. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. God willingly loved the unlovable to the extent that He sent what was most precious to Him. He sent His Son to die so that we could live. And not only so that we could live and breathe like we are today, but to live fully, eternally with God forever. If you want to know what love is, this is it. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Taj Mahal, the giving up of the British Empire, they all pale in comparison to the love that God has shown to us. Let the extravagant love of God lead you to rest wholeheartedly in His Son, Jesus Christ. Before we talk about the love of God, I want to first consider the object of His love. Because when you understand the object of His love, it makes His love that much more spectacular. It says, "For God so loved the world." God loved the world. There's considerable debate over what the word "world" means in this verse. Throughout the Scriptures, the word "world" does mean quite a few different things. There are seven different definitions of this world, cosmos in the Greek. The way it's used in the New Testament, seven different meanings, depending on the context. Well, in this context, I want you to think of the word "world" as referring to all of humanity. For God so loved all of humanity. And as you think of all of humanity, I want you to think of humanity in terms of its diversity and its depravity. Think of humanity in terms of its diversity and depravity. First, think of it in its diversity. By using the word "world" here, Jesus has chosen the most exclusive term possible, the broadest word possible. And just to remind you of the setting here, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is a ruler in Israel. He's a religious leader. And this statement that God loves the world would be a bit shocking, to say the least, to a devout Jew. It'd be shocking because the Jews are the ones who prided themselves on being the chosen people of God. God loved them. And so if Nicodemus were writing John 3:16, he would have started it this way: "For God so loved the Jews." But Jesus says, "God so loved the world." From the very beginning, God's intention was to be God of the nations, not just God of Israel. God promised Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to the nations, and we saw a small indication of this as foreigners came and were grafted into the people of Israel. And so, for example, Asenath, Joseph's Egyptian wife, was grafted in. Do you realize that Joseph, all his kids were part Egyptian? And Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite, or you can think of the whole city of Nineveh being converted during Jonah's day. All these and many more indicate that God is not just intending to be God over Israel, but to be God of the world. So by this statement, Jesus is blowing away this narrow-mindedness, this exclusivity. He's destroying the idea that this is an exclusive club where only circumcised Jews can attend. By saying God so loved the world, Jesus is indicating that God so loved the Romans, who the Jews, like Nicodemus, would have hated because the Romans ruled over Israel. God so loved the Samaritans, who Jews like Nicodemus also would have hated because they considered them to be half-breeds. They were the result of Jews marrying non-Jews. They were despised even more than Gentiles. And you can fit any nation into this verse. God so loved the Chinese, the Americans, the Colombians, the Liberians, the Russians, the Israelis, the Syrians. It includes all nations. And not only that, but it also includes every subgroup with which we identify ourselves. So it includes men and women and children. It includes musicians and athletes. Blue collar and white collar. The unemployed and the workaholic. The able-bodied and the handicapped. The rich and the poor. Those who live on the right side of the tracks and those who live on the wrong side of the tracks. It includes those who live under a bridge, as well as those who live in the White House. It includes soldiers and civilians, preachers and prostitutes, the introvert, the extrovert, the slob, the neat freak. Whatever category you're in, this verse includes you. For God so loved the world. This is the broadest, most inclusive word that Jesus could have used so that you would know that whoever you are and wherever you come from and whatever your experience has been, Jesus is talking to you. God so loved you that He gave His only Son. And if you believe, you will not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved humanity in all its diversity. You know, it's hard for us to love people who are different from us. And yet God demonstrates His love by loving all of humanity. But this word world should not just make us think of the diversity of mankind, it should also make us think of the depravity of mankind. For God so loved the sinful, rebellious world. God so loved the sinful, rebellious world. Or you can think of it as reading like this. For God so loved the unlovable. In all our diversity, and all our differences, the only thing, the one thing that actually did unite us all was our rebellion against God. We all hated God. We were born enemies of God. And our lives have been demonstrations of that hate as we really snubbed our nose at God and went our own way, did what we wanted to do. But God so loved the world. The object of His love helps us understand the majesty of His love. And so I want you to think about this love. First of all, think about the love that God has for the Godhead. The love that's shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love because He's always existed in three persons and He's always loved. And this love is deep. It's beyond our comprehension. But the thing is, each of these persons of the Godhead are worthy of love. They are each perfectly lovable and beautiful and glorious and deserve to be loved. And so in one sense, it's easy for the persons of the Godhead to love one another because they are so lovable. But when it comes to the human race, God loved the unlovable. He loved those who don't deserve it. We don't deserve one small drip of God's love. He created humanity with dignity, the dignity of bearing His image. He gave us the joy of caring for His creation. And then He gave us the privilege of being His bride and Him our husband. And He lavished goodness upon us. But how did we repay Him? In return, we tried our best to throw Him off the throne and to rule all by ourselves. We committed the most heinous act of betrayal that could be committed against God. And yet, God so loved the world. When we understand the object of His love, it makes His love that much more glorious. Alyssa and I have some friends who live far away from here. They've been married 5 or 6 years or so. The first few years seemed to go wonderfully. Until one day, the husband sat his wife down on the couch and he confessed that he had been involved in multiple affairs before and after their wedding. And in that moment, the illusion of their marriage crumbled to the ground. And she, of course, had every right to throw him out right then and there. Not only was their marriage a sham, but their whole relationship from the very beginning was a sham. In her mind, none of it was real. He'd betrayed her in the worst possible way from the very beginning, and she could have washed her hands of all of it, and no one would have blamed her. But yet she decided to stay and to love him, even though she didn't deserve it. Even though he didn't deserve it. When you consider the object of love, it shows how great that love is. And her love for her husband is awe-inspiring, but it's a flickering candle compared to the magnitude of God's love for the world. We rebelled, but God stayed. You were unfaithful, God remained faithful. You deserve hell, but God gives heaven. This is a love that should blow you away, blow your mind, for God so loved the world. Well, that helps us transition from the object of God's love, the diverse and depraved world, to the nature of God's love. Let's consider the nature of God's love. What does it mean that God loved the world? Well, first he's indicating that God's love is a decision. God's love is a decision. God decided very deliberately to love the world. God in his holiness cannot love the unrighteousness that he sees in us. But by his nature, he hates the unrighteous. And therefore, we're justly under God's wrath and curse. And we talked about this last week. Jesus rings out a grave warning when he uses the word perish. The glacier of God's furious wrath hangs up at the top of those mountains that surround us. And at any moment, that glacier will break loose, causing an avalanche of his wrath that will bury us in hell forever. In our sin, we are under the wrath and curse of God. In fact, he goes so far to say that God hates the sinner. And he'd be perfectly just to destroy us in hell forever. We are that unfaithful spouse, but yet God has been faithful through and through. Because in eternity past, he chose to love an unfaithful spouse, this rebellious humanity. And so on one hand, he hates us because of our sin and will destroy us in wrath. But on the other hand, he loves us because he chooses to and sent his son to save us. Michael Lefebvre, in his book on William Symington, quotes from John Calvin, who in his Institutes is actually quoting from St. Augustine. And Augustine says this, "In this marvelous and divine way, God loved us even while he hated us." God loved us even while he hated us. To the praise of his glorious grace, God decided to love us even when he hated us. And that's the sentiment of Romans 5:8. It says, he loved us even when we were sinners. When we were still his enemies and under his wrath and curse, he decided to love the world. Michael Lefebvre goes on to say, he says, there's a mystery behind God's loving desire to save sinful men, but he was under no obligation to do so. But he saves because he loved. God didn't love because he had to. He didn't love us because we were lovable. He loved us because he chose to. He made a decision to love the world. He made a decision to stay. God chose to love the world. Now, it's not a very romantic thing to say, I love you because I choose to love you. Or because I've decided to love you. You know, I've said that to Alyssa sometimes, and it just doesn't quite have the effect that I think it would. It sort of sounds heartless. You know, I love because I decided to. Sounds like a heartless duty, maybe just an obligation. It sounds that I love her because I have to. But love goes way beyond a heartless duty. It's not a heartless duty. It's actually a wholehearted yearning. It's a decision to love her wholeheartedly, to yearn for her, to want her. In a similar way, if we just describe God's love as just a duty, it makes it sound heartless, and it wouldn't capture the real sentiment of His love. God's love is not just a choice, but it's a heart yearning. It's a heart yearning. For God so loved the world. This is a heart yearning. A yearning of God's heart. God is not simply holy and righteous, which separates us from Him as sinners. But He has a heart of compassion that yearns for those who hate Him. Referencing John Calvin again, he says, "However much we may be sinners by our own fault, we nevertheless remain His creatures. However much we have brought death upon ourselves, yet He created us unto life." He has a real heartfelt desire and compassion for His image bearers. And we see this all throughout the Scriptures. We see His heart yearning for the lost. We see that in Jesus Himself as He interacted with the crowds, and it says that He went out to them because He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's Mark chapter 6. In a variety of places and times, Jesus went to the homes of sinners, those who were considered unclean. And He ate and He drank with them because He had compassion for them, because He yearned for them and their salvation. As Jesus enters Jerusalem during that week when He would be crucified, the city would crucify Him. And yet He spoke with compassion and heartfelt love. In Luke chapter 13, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. I yearn for you to come, but you won't come." And with His last command to the disciples, He said, "Go make disciples of the nations. Reach out into the farthest corners of the world, the farthest corners of humanity, and tell them of the love of God that's demonstrated in Jesus Christ." This is the same thought that Paul has when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. It says, "This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Can say it's God's desire for you to be saved. And then in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." His desire is for you. When Jesus says, "For God so loved the world," He's communicating the same heart desire that we see throughout the rest of the Scriptures, that God has such real heartfelt love for the lost, so much that He sends His Son. It's true that God is the one who created hell. And the Scriptures very clearly state that He hates sinners. And all those who reject His Son, He will destroy forever in hell under His wrath. But don't ever think for a second that God finds joy in doing that. He doesn't want to destroy His creation. But instead He bids you, come and live. It's exactly what God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. He says, "Why would you reject me and die? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. What all this tells us here is that God's desire for you is for you to be saved. There's a heart yearning for you to come to Him. Why would you die? Come and live. Don't turn your back on this, His gracious love. God's love is a heart yearning to see you saved. So God's love is a choice. He chooses to love the world. And also God's love is a heart yearning. His heart yearns for the world. And third, His love is costly. God's love is costly. Because He loves the world, He gives up what He loves the most. He loved the world so much that He gave up the one who is closest to His heart, His own, His only Son. After I graduated from Geneva, I lived in Philadelphia for a year, and one time as I was on my way home from the train, I was walking home and I stopped by this little table that had various pamphlets and little books. And I was perusing the table very briefly, and there was a little pamphlet that said this: "Wouldn't the greatest price be to offer Himself instead of His Son?" Wouldn't the greatest price be for God to offer Himself instead of sending His Son? If God really loved the human race, then He would have sacrificed Himself. And that question at that point seemed to make at least some sense. It's a good question to ask, perhaps, until I became a parent. You know, it's hard to endure pain. I recognize that, but it's way harder to see your kid endure pain. When Finley was 9 months old, we were told by the doctors that she had to get some blood drawn. And he spoke as if that was a normal thing. We later talked to friends who said that they never had to do that. So we won't be doing it with number two, probably. I don't know. So when we went to get blood, and they said they couldn't use just a little prick. They needed to actually put a needle in her arm. They needed a vial of blood. And you know how hard it is to stick a needle into a 9-month-old blood vessel? In my mind, it seemed like they wiggled that needle in her arm for a couple hours at least. Probably a couple minutes, but it took a long time. I could hardly stay in the room. Alyssa was the one who held her down. I know. I didn't step up. But I couldn't do it. Hard. It's hard to compare these things, but that little experience made me feel in a very small way what the Father did, what the Father felt as He held down His own Son there on the cross and then unleashed the fury of His wrath upon Him. The Father gave up the one dearest to His heart, which is the greatest price that could have been given so that He could save His enemies. You know, Paul says in Romans 5:8, you might find someone who's willing to die for a good person. But God gave His Son for sinners, enemies, for the unlovable. And that is amazing. For God so loved the world. Now, before I close, I want to clarify something. The Bible talks about God's love in two ways, at least. It talks about a general love of God for all things and all people. God causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. And this general love is also referred to as common grace. God is gracious to everyone. God does love everyone, desiring all people to come to repentance. But But the Bible also talks about a covenant love, a saving love, a love that brings life through the new birth, a love that actually is saving love, a love that's reserved only for those that God in eternity past has written down in His book of life. And when it comes to this verse, there's big debate over what kind of love is spoken of here in this verse. Is this God's love in general for all people? Or is it His covenant love, a saving love that He has only for His chosen ones? Well, as you've perhaps deduced, I believe that this verse is talking about this general love for all of creation. It's His desire to have all people come to know Him. This is what we call the free offer of the gospel. It goes out to everyone. And in this way, God loves the world. And as Reformed Christians, we can say that. And you can say that God has a heartfelt desire to see you, to see all people come to repentance. And if you don't know God right now, if you haven't believed, you need to know that the fact that you're here right now listening to this message is a demonstration of God's love for you, that His desire is for you to come. Why would you reject Him and die? Come and live. And to those of you who do know God through Jesus Christ, rejoice over, be surprised at, rest in all the more. Rest all the more in this extravagant love of God that's shown to us in Jesus Christ. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Taj Mahal, the giving up of the British Empire, these are some pretty impressive demonstrations of love, but they can't hold a candle what God has done for this world. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let the extravagant love of God lead you to rest wholeheartedly in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, this is amazing love. That You loved the unlovable, that You loved Your enemies so much, in fact, that You gave up Your Son. We don't deserve this love. We don't deserve this life. We don't deserve this Savior. Don't ever let us think lightly about this, but rather let the reality of Your gracious love cause us to rejoice and to rest in Jesus all the more. Let us have faith. Please help us to believe. In Jesus we pray. Amen.